Please open in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 40. It is the first Sunday of the month, and so taking a break from our sermon series in Jonah and coming back to the Psalter. And you'll notice that we are almost through book one of the Psalter. As for 40 weeks now, we have seen that there is a unifying theme to this first book, that the Psalter is not a random compilation of songs, but that it is strategically compiled. And the main theme of the first book of the Psalter being the struggle of God's anointed king, David, to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. That's why many of the Psalms, the majority of the Psalms in book one of the Psalter have been laments, and we come to yet another one of those as we look at this choice psalm this morning. We'll be looking at the whole of it. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurts. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we say with David that we are poor and needy. We are thankful this morning that you take thought for us and that you delight to meet us in our need. We pray that you would do that in these very moments, that you, through your word, would minister to our hearts, Lord. Some of us here this morning needing comfort, others of us needing conviction and correction. You know what each one of our hearts needs this morning. We pray that you, Lord Jesus, the great preacher, that you would reach our hearts with your word and that you would transform us through the renewing of our minds. It's in your mighty name that we ask these things. Amen. Embedded in the computer system of your car is a device called a governor. A governor is a device that keeps your car from going past a certain speed limit. Your car actually is able to go quite a bit faster than you might realize if only you were able to disable that device. The retired Navy SEAL David Goggins, he writes about how embedded deep in the human mind is a governor of sorts. It causes us to think we are maxed out, when in fact there is potential for so much more. He calls this the 40% rule, that we tend to think we have reached our limit when we've really only exhausted about 40% of what is in us. And it is then that we tend to call it quits. And because of that, we often fail to push through difficulties and reach our full human potential. Goggins has proven this physically on numerous occasions, having pushed past his own limitations in the notorious BUDS training of the Navy SEALs, going on then to complete the notoriously difficult Ranger training in the Army, and then competing in over 70 ultra marathons and ultra triathlons, many of which entail running over 100 miles in one stretch. At one point, he held a world record for doing 4,030 pull-ups in 17 hours. If you've ever tried to do a pull-up, you recognize how insane that is. Goggins has learned to disable his governor and to draw upon the remaining 60% that most people don't even know is there. Why are we talking about this? Well, because that principle of the 40% rule, it doesn't just apply to physical exercise. It applies to all of life. Often when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we reach a point where we feel like we cannot go on, like there is nothing left in us. I can't do this anymore. But that is our governor speaking. And the spiritually mature learn to not take it too seriously. And just consider for a moment those saints from history past that you most esteem, that have most impacted you and blessed you, the men and women throughout Christian history that you term your heroes. I guarantee that every single one of them had this characteristic about them. They pushed past the 40%. They pressed on through incredibly difficult circumstances, even when they felt like they couldn't take another step. It's possible that you're here this morning and you feel that way, like you can't take another step. And I'm not here to give you some self-confidence boost like David Goggins might. But I am here to tell you this morning that through faith in the Lord Jesus, there is help to be found when you feel utterly helpless. That our Lord enables his people to endure difficulties that seem unthinkable, to push forward when their strength is sapped and when their vision is blurred, and to come out on the other side as more than conquerors. That is the message of Psalm 40. It's a psalm that the New Testament puts in the mouth of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. As we've seen throughout the psalms up to this point, the suffering King David, he is a type, he is a prophetic precursor or picture of our suffering King Jesus. These are Christ's words. And they become our words in and through Christ. For just as the Father regarded Jesus' helpless estate, so too does he regard ours. When our internal governor is telling us to call it quits, how do you and I press on in the difficulties of discipleship? Well, like our Lord, we must first proclaim the Lord's past help. That's our first point this morning. Proclaim the Lord's past help. Throughout the Psalter, we have seen many laments, and we've defined laments as a pain-provoked prayer that promotes praise. Psalm 40, as I've already mentioned, is just such a lament, but it doesn't follow the typical order that we're used to seeing in laments, because David doesn't start with prayer and move to praise. He starts with praise and moves to prayer. We could call this lament pain-provoked praise that promotes prayer. And it's helpful for us to just, before we even dive into the psalm itself, to just step back and consider that for a moment. You see, we tend to fall into ruts in our prayer life. And oftentimes prayer is boring, prayer is dull, because we have some kind of monotonous, robotic formula that we follow day after day after day after day without even really giving much thought to it. The Psalms militate against such. They call us to exercise great variety in our approach to God, just as you would in any healthy relationship. Think about any of your close friendships that you have. There's no monotony about it. It's not the same every conversation. There's a great variety in the way that you communicate with those you love. And the Psalms encourage that for us, not giving us a cookie cutter pattern to lament or to prayer more broadly. Sometimes encouraging us to begin with adoration and to end in supplication. Other times encouraging us to begin with supplication and to end with adoration, and many others. So here, we are beginning with pain-provoked praise. And that gives rise to a question for us. How could pain provoke praise? That's not typically our experience, is it? What is happening here is that David is finding himself in a very difficult, very painful circumstance, and it is causing him to look back to the past and to remember a past difficulty that he found himself in, that the Lord delivered him from. And this is what is leading him to praise. Look at verses 1 and 2. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. David had been in a muddy pit. That's a Hebrew word there, pit. It's the same word that is used in the account of Daniel back in Genesis, when Daniel's own brothers, his own kin, out of jealousy, threw him into a pit, or rather Joseph. And Joseph could do nothing to deliver himself from it, nothing to get out of the pit. David here is speaking figuratively, likely hearkening back to this story, as he himself finds is in a helpless circumstance because of his own kin and their jealousy against him, specifically, most likely here, referring to Saul, who is hunting him or was hunting him for dead. What else can you do when you find yourself in a muddy pit sinking but to wait upon the Lord for deliverance and to cry out to him? This is what David gave himself to. The Hebrew literally says here, to wait, I waited. If you know anything about the Hebrew language, you know that when you want to emphasize something, when you want to put 5 exclamation points after something or put it in bold and all caps, you do it by way of repetition. This is no ordinary waiting. This is an extreme form of waiting. This is superlative waiting. This is a waiting marked by intense patience of soul, which is why the ESV translates it the way it does. I waited patiently for the Lord. How difficult it is to come by that kind of patience in our day today. How easily we grow impatient and discouraged when we find ourselves knee-deep in the mud. How quick we are to lose heart and to give up when the going gets rough. But not David here. In his struggle to establish the kingdom in the face of great opposition, he waited patiently, not passively, but patiently. Notice he's very active here. He is crying out to the Lord as he waits. And here's the astounding thing. The Lord hears him. The Lord bends down to David. He pays attention to his cries. And after long waiting on God's timetable, he lifts him up from the miry bog and sets him securely upon a rock. David is likely remembering the way that God preserved his life from Saul and eventually established him on the mountain rock of Zion as king. And think about that for a moment as you just think about this superlative waiting, this extreme waiting. How many years was it from the point that David was anointed king before he was actually set upon that rock by God and delivered from this pit? 15 years. 15 years. God's anointed king waiting in this muddy, deadly, discouraging circumstance when his experience was exactly contrary to what God had promised. But David waited, and he waited, and he waited upon the Lord. And eventually, his sorrow gave way to song. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This was a pain-provoked prayer that eventually promoted praise, and it promoted praise not just from his lips, but from others who witnessed his deliverance and were led through it to put their faith in the Lord. David goes on to draw a general lesson from God's past mercies in verse 4. He said, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." This was David's great temptation in that season of his life, to put his trust in men, to put his trust in the proud, to bring about deliverance. But David had consistently chosen to trust in Yahweh. And now David is reminding himself of this, that the path to blessing is really quite simple. Trusting in God, even when he subjects you to over a decade of sinking in the mud. This is how you move forward when you feel like you can't take another step. This is the way of overcoming your internal governor and pushing past your perceived limits. Trusting in the Lord, believing in the fact that God is reigning over the pit, and in his timing, he will lift you up from it, just as he has done countless millions of times over for his beloved people. Verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. You see how David is giving himself here to proclamation? He speaks of this again in verses 9 and 10. He is proclaiming the Lord's past help. He is telling the gospel the glad tidings of deliverance, telling it in the great assembly of God's people. It's as if David cannot help himself. Yahweh has regarded my helpless estate. And if he has regarded mine, he will regard yours as well. That is, if you walk trusting in him, if you walk in faith and faithfulness before him. That's where verses 6 through 8 fit into the picture. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. There's a strong allusion here to the text we read earlier in the service, 1 Samuel 15. As God had come to King Saul and commanded him to devote everything belonging to the Amalekites to destruction. But Saul, instead of carrying that out with precision, he saved the best of the spoil. And when he was confronted about it, he claimed that it was so that he could offer it in sacrifice to God. And Samuel responded with those sobering words, "To obey is better than sacrifice." God rejected King Saul because of this incident. And in the next chapter, in 1 Samuel 16, we have a man after God's own heart being anointed as the new king of Israel. He isn't like Saul. And here's why. Because God, verse 6, has given him an open ear. The original there actually more literally is translated as an ear dug out. It's, you could think of it, it's a little bit gross to think about, but you could imagine earwax just growing and growing and growing in your ear until you can't hear anything else. That's a picture here, a picture of what Saul was like. It's a picture of what all of us are like by nature. We spiritually do not have ears to hear the word of God. But God, in his grace, had come to David, and he had taken all that orange golden goop, and he had removed it from David's ears so that David could hear. He had given David a new heart so that David's heart delighted in God's word and delighted in obedience to it. David is the ideal king foretold in the scroll of Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, as God gave instructions for what his king was to be, a man devoted to the law of God. His moral integrity, it's what upheld him in the pit. It's also what upheld Joseph in the pits. These men walked with God. They had clean consciences by his grace, and thus they were enabled to bear up under great opposition, trusting that God would take care of them and that in his timing he would vindicate them. Joseph, after many years, would eventually rise up from the pit to rule over Egypt. And so too David, after many years, would rise up from the pit to rule over Israel. Both of these men being types of our Lord Jesus, the true king foretold throughout the scroll of the entire Old Testament. The one who perfectly delighted to do the will of his father, and the one who would sink up to his neck in the pit of destruction. Never was there a patience like the patience of our Lord Jesus. He waited upon his father in humiliation, with loud cries and tears until he was eventually swallowed up by the mud, obeying his father all the way unto death and literally becoming a sacrifice as a result, fulfilling the sacrificial system. He made God his trust. And this is what he got in response. Curse. Judgment. Death. But just when all seemed lost, the Father drew him up from the pit of destruction. Our Lord Jesus was risen up from the dead. And not only risen up from the dead, but he was established not on the rock of the earthly Mount Zion, but on the mountain of the heavenly Zion, established there, ascended in the heavenly places, in the great congregation of saints and angels, where he would proclaim the Lord's salvation, telling all who would hear, "My Father has regarded my helpless estate." He proclaims it to us here in this psalm, so that as we sink in the mud and mire of this messed up world, we might remember the gospel, that we might trust in the fact that if Christ was delivered from his dire circumstances, God will not leave those who belong to Christ to perish in theirs. One of the best things to do when you find yourself in the pit, brothers and sisters, is to meditate upon the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus. That's ultimately where Psalm 40 begins. It's ultimately the praise that it is invoking. But we are also encouraged here not just to think back upon the Father's past deliverance of the Son by the Spirit, but also to think back upon our own lives and our own pasts and the ways that when we found ourselves in dire circumstances, time after time after time, the Lord has come through in his timing, never on our timetable, in his. And he has brought deliverance. When we find ourselves in the pit, we need to look back and remember, friends. We can't forget what God has done, because if he did it then, he can do it again. That explains the logic of this psalm as it moves second to petition the Lord's present help. Proclaim the Lord's past help. Petition now the Lord's present help. Now, David is confident that God's past help will continue with him even now. Verse 11, "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." God has not changed. What he was in days gone by, he is today. And David is here taking comfort in the attributes of God, his tender pity, that is his mercy, his loyal affection, that is his steadfast love, his trustworthy constancy, that is his faithfulness. And he's recognizing that just as these attributes of God worked for his good in the past, so too now they will. He is clinging to this as he finds himself in yet another pit. This is often how it goes for the people of God, delivered from one pit only to find themselves in another not that long afterwards, going from one difficulty to the next. The establishment of David's kingdom was only the beginning of his struggles. Once he was established on Zion, it would be one difficulty after the next, and many of those difficulties would be brought about by David's own sin. Verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me." The man after God's own heart is a sinner. We've already seen this in Psalm 38 and 39, two songs of a guilty sufferer, and now we come to a third song of a guilty sufferer. We'll come to a fourth one in Psalm 41. David's ears at some point had gotten clogged up, and it's a good reminder to all of us, something every single one of us needs to be watchful of because of the remaining corruption in our hearts. Our sin can have a deafening effect upon us. It can dull our senses to God's word so that that word no longer convicts or comforts us like it once did. David's sin is literally causing him to lose all perspective. He's not able to see. It's literally causing his heart to fail. His internal governor, we could say, or is indicating that he is maxed out. He is done. He's got nothing left. But as David looks back in verses 1 through 10 and remembers the past, he here presses on, waiting upon God with urgent cries. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You have regarded my helpless estate in the past, and so do it again." Notice the contrast here with what we saw in Jonah last week. Before David prays for deliverance from his painful circumstances, he first prays for deliverance from his sin. And we should do the same, brothers and sisters, confident that because Christ has been overtaken by our iniquities on the cross, we can be saved. Consider, think about the language that David is using here in verse 12, speaking of his iniquities, his sin, as more numerous than the hairs of his head. Now, if you're a guy like me, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But for some of you, that's a lot of sin. Okay, kids, I want you to do something this afternoon. Try to count the number of hairs on your head. Okay, try to do that. Let me know tonight the number that you got. Okay, David says it's not possible. I can't do it. There's too many. And he's saying that's what my sin is like. We sing it often. Our sins, they are many. But to think that our sinless Lord took all of those sins upon himself. Every idolatrous desire, every hateful word, every adulterous thought, every unjust action, all of it, not just of one person, but of every person who will comprise that great heavenly congregation, a congregation so great that Revelation says it cannot be numbered. No wonder he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. His heart was literally failing him at the prospect of bearing away those sins, innumerable sins, as he sunk into the pit of destruction for them. Let me ask you this morning, are you stuck in the mud and mire of a habitual pattern of sin? And you feel like the more you try to get out of it, the more you just sink. It's like the more you fight it, the more the mud just grabs a hold of you and pulls you under. God, through his word this morning, he's calling you to look to the crucified Christ. He has regarded your helpless estate at the cross. And he regards your helpless estate this morning if you would but put your trust in him and lay hold of him in the gospel. It's only after praying for deliverance from sin, that David then goes on to pray for deliverance from his enemies, verses 14 and 15. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurts. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. When it comes to imprecatory prayers like this, we need to be mindful of the fact that this is God's anointed praying. This is not a license to pray for the destruction of the one who cuts you off on the highway. Okay, this is a call to pray that if the enemies of Christ will not repent and bow the knee to him, that God would take all of their efforts to shame him and his people and turn them. Many slander David and sought his destruction. So too, many slander our Lord Jesus and seek the destruction of his people, delighting in their defamation and even their death. But Jesus will vindicate his people. And we should pray for that vindication, even as we earnestly desire the repentance and salvation of the enemies of Christ. Every single one of us, an enemy of Christ by nature, let us not forget. And he delivered us. In contrast to those enemies, David says in verse 16, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is Yahweh." Do you seek the Lord? Do you love his salvation? Then you will rejoice in him even when you're in the pit. You will recognize that in the greatest of trials, God is greater. Great is the Lord. And he is worthy of praise, even when you and I can't make sense of our circumstances, even when we don't understand why God is doing what he is doing, or sometimes it feels like he's not doing anything at all. Where are you, God? The pit is deep. But those who know their God know that it is not too deep for him. If he raised Christ from death and hell, then surely your plight and mine are not too much for him to handle. Wait upon him. Cry to him. Rejoice in him. For those who trust in Christ, they are regarded by God. That's where David ends as he again gets personal in verse 17. "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." This is the great lesson of the pit. I am poor and needy. If God has you in a trying time right now, this is at least one reason why. He wants to bring you to this place. You see, this is true of us at all times. We're always poor and needy, but we're very slow to learn this lesson. We're very quick to be self-sufficient, very quick to say, "I got this." And what suffering does is it strips us bare and makes us to see what has been true the entire time. We are desperately dependent upon the Lord. A similar confession was made by Martin Luther in his dying days. Actually, the final recorded words of Luther, he scribbled them onto a piece of paper just before dying. And the words, here's a man that wrote millions of words, a prolific author throughout his life. His final words were very simple. "We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true. This is what sin and suffering teaches those who are willing to learn the lesson. And this is a gracious lesson because it is designed to cast us upon the Lord, who takes thought for his king and for all who are united to his king. Dear believer, you are on God's mind. He has written your name indelibly upon his hearts. He has regarded your helpless estate at the cross and empty tomb, and he will continue to do so. Whatever it is that you are facing this morning, would you turn to him as your help? Just look down. Stick your nose in the text there in verse 17 and look down at those two words, my help. You see those words? Would you grab hold of those? Because when we feel like giving up and losing heart, it is true, friends, we're only at about 40% of our capacity. The great God stands ready to strengthen, to support, to save us so that we might press on and press on and press on and press on day after day until that day when sin and suffering are no more. And the kingdom that Jesus established in his first coming is consummated at his second coming. That is ultimately what we wait for as we cry with David, do not delay, O my God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, King of heaven, we marvel at the fact that you would come so low for us, that you would descend into the deepest pit so that we might know deliverance and so that we might be lifted up into the highest heaven. Oh, we thank you for this great salvation that is ours in you, Jesus. We thank you for your cross and empty tomb. We thank you for this song. We pray, Lord, that every single one of us here this morning would know this salvation through faith in you, that we would delight in it, that we would sing of it, that we would not be able to keep it to ourselves, Lord, but that we would proclaim it. Oh God, we pray that in our present trials and sufferings, you would help us to be mindful of who you are, and of what you have done, how our suffering tends to disorient us and to cause us to forget and to question who you have revealed yourself to be. Help us, like David, to cling to your attributes, to cling to what we know to be true. Oh Lord, what we have believed in the light, let us not question in the dark. Help us to press on. Strengthen us. Make us a people who wait patiently upon the Lord, and a people who lament in our sufferings, turning to you in them and not to idols. Oh, we commit ourselves to your care, Lord. We are grateful this morning that in our poverty you take thought for us. It's in your name we pray these things, King Jesus. Amen.